As you remember those words that we looked at the end of last evening service, where John gave that testimony, he must increase, meaning Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And then we come to verse 31 and following. In the Pew Bibles, these are still put in quotations, meaning, as many do, many believe that these continue to be the words of John the Baptist. However, it is a perennial problem for anyone who is dealing with the Gospel of John that it is very difficult from the Gospel of John to work out when a discourse ends and when an editorial comment from John begins or when the narrative continues. And so while this may have been said by John, it's not particularly clear in the text whether this is John speaking or whether this is John the Baptist speaking or whether this is the writer of the Gospel, John, speaking. But we'll look at that later. But reading here from verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his word. Well, whether this was John the Baptist speaking or John, the writer of this gospel, speaking, we have here a marvelous and wonderful expansion and meditation on who Jesus Christ is. We looked last week, didn't we, at the reasons why he must increase, and John the Baptist and any other faithful minister and any other faithful Christian servant must decrease. It is right that this be so, as we looked at that last week, didn't we? It is a divine ordaining that that be so. And we looked at various reasons for that. But really, the most wonderful reason for that is who Jesus is himself. Who is this Jesus? And verses 31 to 36 give us an exalted summary of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, I think it is not simply part of John the Baptist's testimony, but it really sums up for us all that we've heard so far. And so if you'll bear with me, you'll find me sometimes repeating some of the same great truths that we've heard so far in the Gospel of John. But it's a wonderful summing up. Why should he increase and we decrease? Precisely because of who he is. And we see firstly in verses 31 and 32 that he, Jesus, is the heavenly witness. He is the heavenly witness. Notice there the comparison that we have in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now, in the context, thinking of what we looked at last week, I think it is quite probable and sensible to think of the one who is of the earth here as John the Baptist himself. But that's incredible to think about, isn't it? Here's John the Baptist. If there was any man who was merely a man and not God, who was sent by God, it's John the Baptist. Faithful prophet, bold preacher, self-effacing baptizer in all of his baptism, simply saying, I'm just doing something with water. There's one coming who does it by the Spirit, pointing always away from himself, giving a divinely sanctioned message to the people of Israel. And yet, John the Baptist is fundamentally, in this comparison, one who is of the earth, one who is earthly and speaks of the earth. For there is one who is above all things because he is from above. And if that is true for John the Baptist himself, if John the Baptist, true and faithful that he is one that simply speaks of the earth, then what can we say about any other prophet? What indeed then can we say of any other human teacher of any variety? What can we say of any other guru or leader or intellectual or thinker or writer or orator or speaker? Whether what they say is true or what they say is false and damaging, whatever they say, it is simply of the earth in comparison to the one who has come from above and is above all things. And here lies the central fact which explains why the message of the Christian gospel is so exclusive. Why it is so intolerant, if you like, of any other ultimate claim to truth. The one who witnesses to us ultimately is a one who has come from above and is not stemming or produced by the earth. Jesus Christ, and that is the figure spoken of as the one who has come from above, we know that. That's how he's been described from John 1 verse 1 right through to now. He is not simply another shade or facet of that vast changing kaleidoscope of human religion, of human thought, of human striving. And that is what is so glorious and yet so shocking and terrifying about the claims that he makes about himself. He is not our response to some divine spark or impulse. He is God's response to our darkness. And so he comes from above. He is the true heavenly witness. And in comparison to him, even the other prophets sent by God, speaking God's truth, in comparison to this one, they are still of the earth and earthly. Because when we think about how he is described here, we see something incredible, don't we? He's not simply the one who comes from above and therefore is true. What does John say there? He who comes from above is above all, without exception. He is above all. And if we are to understand that carefully, we see here he is claiming, therefore, to be divine, to be God. For when Scripture talks about this, it is very careful, isn't it? Even in Colossians that we read earlier, through him all things were created. If all things were created through him, then he himself is not created. He is above all. There is nothing higher than him. Therefore, he himself cannot be a creature. He is God, the Creator. That is where we must place Jesus. The one who comes from above is above all, and in comparison to him, every other human claim to truth, any other human claim to ultimate truth, is merely just another twist of the kaleidoscope compared to the true and enduring light of the truth that is Jesus Christ. But as we move on to the reality of him as our heavenly witness, we see another comparison too, don't we, in verse 32. This heavenly witness, Jesus, has seen and testified of the things of heaven. What he has seen and heard, he testifies, but in contrast to that, his testimony is not received. No one receives his testimony. Do we think carefully enough about that great reality lying behind all that Jesus does and all that he says in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, but across all four Gospels as well? That we have here the one who has seen and heard eternal things. That all that he says to people and all that he does with people, in a sense, he brings the realities of the throne room of heaven to that. It's not just that he has seen and heard eternal things because he is God, but notice that there he has actually testified to them as well. It's not some sort of dim, dark little memory from a previous life that the man Jesus has. No, this is the man God, God and man, and he comes, and all that he has heard, he testifies in his words and in his deeds, in his life and in his obedience, even in his death and in his resurrection. This is heaven's outlook upon this world and upon you and upon me. For him to begin his public ministry with the overabundance of new wine at Cana, that's heaven's message to us about the nature of the kingdom of heaven and the nature of the king who brings it. And what he thinks and what heaven thinks about the corrupting of the worship of God is demonstrated as he cleanses the temple with the whip. This is heaven's perspective. And that is what Jesus brings. The need for the new birth is the first thing he resorts to, isn't it? When he speaks to Nicodemus. This is heaven's perspective. But note here, it is a perspective that is not received. It is not received. Now, when it says there no one receives his testimony, that is not strictly literal, is it? Because what we have in the immediate verse following, in verse 33, he who has received. So there are those who receive, don't they? But, in another sense, this is very, very true, isn't it? No one naturally receives this testimony. No one. No one without the intervention of God's Spirit receives even the testimony of the one who comes from heaven itself. No one receives it. And this is a rebuke, if you like, to John's own disciples, isn't it? Because they have been watching all the crowds going away, hadn't they? All these crowds leaving their loved, beloved Master John. And there they are all going after this other man, Jesus. And they're anxious and a bit angry and jealous, aren't they? And they've been fooled, haven't they, by all those crowds going. And in a sense, this is the truth, isn't it? You may see crowds going, but they have not received his testimony. This is not a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the great paradox, isn't it, of the ministry of Jesus Christ, of the person of Jesus Christ. He is the heavenly witness come to earth, and earth will not receive him. And that's really important for us as believers to remember, isn't it? And we'll look at the power by which we may receive him as we go through this passage. But we can, especially in a society which has been deeply influenced by Christianity, we can speak too confidently sometimes, can't we? About the necessity of God and Christianity for right living in this world, for having a good Christian culture in the world, good laws, good government, good morals in society. Now, I'm not saying that Christianity does produce those things and should produce those things. But so often we can reduce the gospel, can't we, to some sort of natural process. That is what you turn on if you want a good, if you want good people and good neighborhoods, and good laws and good government and rights preserved and rights advanced. And I'm not saying that Christianity doesn't do those things. By God's grace, it does. But at its core, the gospel is never natural in and of itself. If we understand it in the terms of the nature of this age in which we live, it is not something, finally, that is understood by any of us purely by the processes of this world. What is the experience of the heavenly witness? It is for him to come into darkness. And as we remember, right at the prologue at the beginning of John, and for that darkness to not comprehend him. So it is today. If you trust in the gospel this evening, and it is my great prayer and also my great thanks to God that I know that so many of you do. And I pray that that would be true of all of us. If you do so, it is not because you produced it yourself, but that even to be confronted by the heavenly witness himself, you will still not grasp and understand without his witness through the Spirit within you. And that's what we go on secondly to see about Jesus Christ and why he must increase and we must decrease. Where's the second reason here? He is the beloved Son filled with the Spirit. Because those who do hear and do receive his witness, as we see there in verse 33, who do they receive when they receive that witness? They receive the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To receive Jesus truly is to know that God is true. That's what we read in verse 33, don't we? He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. The original Greek word there is a very unusual use. It is the word that is used to put your seal to something. It's very, very rarely used quite in this way in the New Testament. So this is not just to realize. This is not just to come to an understanding or to feel something. This is something very sure and certified. The one who truly receives Jesus is able to sign off on the absolute reality that God is true. They can sign off on that with all that certainty and yet terror, if you like, with which you sign off on your first mortgage. Multiply that by infinity, and that is the certainty with which you may sign off on the fact that God is true when you receive Jesus. How can that be so? Well, see there in verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. That's how we know that God is true. If we receive Jesus, we know that God is true. We could sign our life, literally, sign our life away that it is true. Because the one God has sent speaks the words of God. Now, it doesn't sound too exalted, doesn't it, to talk about the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. But think about that little phrase in the light of the verses just before. Notice there that even John the Baptist himself is described as one who merely speaks of the earth. So when you look at those words, you might think, oh, well, he might just be like all the other prophets that have come in God's redemptive history. You know, he sent many prophets, many speakers. But no, we are not speaking of one who speaks of the earth. We're speaking of the one who speaks of heaven and is from heaven. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. This is no mere sending of an ambassador. This is God coming himself. That reality of the Father sending the Son is God sending God. This is God who speaks God's own words. And we know that furthermore, don't we? Because look at how verse 34 ends. For God does not give the Spirit by measure to this one. What does it mean to not give by measure? It means to give without measure, doesn't it? It means to give limitlessly, without end, for this Spirit to be poured out. And this is therefore no mere prophet, is it? Think of all the prophets before Jesus came. They were commissioned, weren't they? The Spirit was given for a particular purpose. The Spirit could be taken away. And even in the New Covenant realities, we don't have the Spirit in the same way that Jesus has it, in the sense that it comes from us. We receive all that we need of the Spirit. We are joined to the eternal God through the Holy Spirit, but it comes to us through Jesus. He has been given the Spirit limitlessly. To know that, therefore, if this is true, and I think it's true in two ways, isn't it? We think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in eternal unity with each other, mutually indwelling each other. But then if we think of Jesus in his humiliation as the sent Messiah, joined to our nature, he is anointed and had the Spirit thrust upon him and lavished upon him so that he may be our Messiah, our Mediator, our Redeemer, our King, our Priest, both in his Godhead and in his manhood. The Spirit is in him and upon him limitlessly. To know and to receive Jesus is to receive the triune God. And so he must increase and we must decrease. And notice there how that is expressed to us. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Isn't that wonderful? That all of that eternal reality, the reality of God himself, as the one that we receive by faith in Christ. All that eternal reality of God in three persons and all he does for us is expressed in this way. The Father loves the Son. The mainspring of all God's person and work for us is his love. Isn't that a wonderful truth? It is not a truth that is necessarily natural to human understanding, is it? Despite all the loose talk about love that we hear in our society now. A lot of the talk about love that we hear in our society now is just the offscourings, the faint remnants still left in a culture that has been formed by the gospel of Christ. It's not natural to the human condition to see this. I remember 5 or 6 years ago having a lovely dinner party in my home with Muhammad, not the prophet, but an Iranian man who was part of our English second language course here. We had a wonderful chat after dinner about Christianity and Islam and other things. And he mentioned to me that he loved Christian love. He was deeply enamored and impressed by Christian teaching on love. And then as the conversation went on and he talked about various things he didn't like about Christianity, he mentioned about the doctrine of the Trinity. How can you have this weird idea, he said, this strange idea? It doesn't make sense. It was one of those conversations when it was just lovely to listen to someone talk about the things they admired and the things they didn't admire, and just to listen to it all and just to discuss it, not in a combative way, but simply just to hear what someone thinks, especially someone who's deeply intelligent and thoughtful in their approach to the gospel. But there was only one little bit of pushback, if you like, or something that I left him to think about. Because it's not always an opportunity to argue every point, is it? But I said to him, you love Christian love, and yet you cannot see any place for the Trinity. But I, as a Christian, would say to you, how can you have Christian love without the Trinity? Without the fact that God in himself does not need anything else in order for him to be love. God in eternity, in his very person, is love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternal love. And from that love flows everything else. The Trinity is not a footnote to the Christian religion. Some weird little mathematical puzzle you do in your first lesson in basic Christian discipleship before going on to other things that are easier to understand. The Trinity is the very, he is God himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all things are done in conformity to his nature and to his being, to who he is. And so we see here, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. See there how love between the Father and the Son leads to love of and love for everything else. Here is the one that the Father loves. And so he puts all things in his hand, into the hands of the one that he loves. So what love for those things to be put in the hand of the beloved Son. What love. So love, as we experience it then, must be Jesus shaped, mustn't it? It is found in him, based upon him. The all things then are the kingdom of Jesus Christ himself. And all the benefits that he has won for us and continues to win for us and will give us. All those things that he has done for us, but also for himself and his glory. And the fact that we are part of those all things that have been given into his hand. This is the one before whom we must decrease, and he must increase. Now, am I just reading things into that all things? It just says all things, doesn't it? Am I coming along and just reading the rest of what the gospel says about all things? You know, forgiveness of sins, justification, the power to live a holy life, an eternal inheritance, Christ's mediatorial kingship over all the world, over all leaders and rulers and powers. Am I just reading all that in? No, I don't think so, because look at what verse 36 then says. This one who has all things put into his hand is the one who then finally, thirdly, gives life. Eternal life And if we read the Gospel of John as a whole, we'll see that eternal life stands for all those blessings. Blessings that we may have now as well as in the future. So why finally must we decrease and he increase? Because the one who believes in the Son receives eternal life or everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Eternal life, therefore, is now as well as in the future. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Now, we've noticed this before, but we must say it again. For John, the gospel is not simply a set of beliefs about the things that Jesus has done for us. The gospel is Jesus himself. It is summed up in his person, not simply in his work, but who he is as the source of all things for us. So it's not just his sacrifice for us, by which we have eternal life, though that is true. It is not just his obedient life, by which we have eternal life. It is because he is that we have eternal life. And he is right now. And therefore, we have eternal life in him right now. And so when we hear that all things are being given into his hand, we can tease that out, can't we? And see that he's actually expanding that in the next verse, talking about our eternal life that we enjoy. And so eternal life, therefore, is not simply what we are heading to. Eternal life is to be on the side of life and not of death, to be in the light and not in the darkness, to be of heaven and not simply of earth. That is what it is to be in eternal life. Think, you know, in Jesus' great priestly prayer in John 17, what does he define as eternal life? In John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they, the disciples, may know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is to know God in Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. And that's so important for us as believers to remember, isn't it? Because so often we can take eternal life, you know, we can snigger a bit, can't we? Or just be sad at times when you hear those sort of empty sayings about heaven that you hear often in non-Christian funerals, don't you? You know, that one where whatever their interest was in life, you know, they've gone to the great golf course in the sky, or they've gone to the great pub in the sky, or whatever it might be, whatever it is of this earth that was their fixation, was their God, was their consuming delight. Whatever on earth was their great delight, that's what their heaven is. But can't we, even as Christians, sometimes do the same thing? To think of heaven's joys purely in the sense of the way that we naturally think of joy now. Now, I'm not saying that there is no connection at all between the two. But really here, Jesus is saying that any joy that we may have now is but a pale imitation, a brief little chink of light pointing us to the true joy, to what is true life, and that is to view God in Jesus Christ forever. Now, earlier theologians in the Middle Ages, and even in the Puritans and others, talked about this. They gave it a term. They called it the beatific vision of Christ, the blessed viewing of Christ. And they said, yes, we'll have our bodies in heaven. Yes, we'll have our believing friends and family in heaven. Yes, we'll have the new heavens and the new earth. But none of that means anything without the beatific vision of God in Christ, that we may know the eternal God in Jesus Christ. That is the true joy of heaven. That is the reason why you would be given eternal life in the first place. Jesus is the giver of life. And that surely then transforms all our purpose now, doesn't it? We may not have that in perfection now, we don't. We are still, it's still clouded over by our own struggles and by the weakness of the age in which we live, a God-ordained weakness. But still it is our purpose, isn't it? You know, all of, that's what we learn in our catechism, isn't it? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end or purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not to find our own identity, not to find our own self-worth, not to shape the Christian life according to our own priorities and predilections and interests, and to massage it into shapes that we can understand. We learnt that that's pointless this morning, didn't we? With the parable of the new wine and the old wineskins. You can't do it. It makes no sense. Jesus is the giver of life, now and in eternity. All destiny and all purpose is found in Him. And that must be the thing that shapes us all now. And so that is why God, as Calvin says, God loves faith more than anything. He loves faith. The great Puritan Thomas Watson said, faith is a captain grace. It sets all the other benefits and blessings of the Christian life into motion. God loves faith. Because what is faith? It's a gift that comes from Him, by His Spirit, upon people who normally want to find hope in anything else but Him, but because of that faith, they turn away from themselves and utterly upon the One that gives them eternal life. God loves faith. And nothing is right or good or wonderful outside of faith, no matter how wonderful it looks to us. It must be of faith. Whoever believes, put their faith in the Son, has everlasting life. But then finally we see what it is not to put your faith in Him. Because the absence of faith in Christ is the absence of life. And notice there the future tense on this section. I talked about the now and the future with life. Well, the absence of life starts now. There is spiritual death right now. But notice there, it also says, shall not see life. The one who does not believe the Son shall not see life. The absence of life is not only now. It is not only that we are purposeless now, that we are self-obsessed now, that we are completely defeated by everything around us right now, but we will never see life. We will never see life outside of faith in Christ. Death is present now and working in us. And death, final death, beyond the death of this world, eternal death will come upon us. Because notice there what it says about us. You will not see life. Why? Because the wrath of God abides upon you. The wrath of God abides upon you. That word abide is a terrifying word, isn't it? Both in two directions, time-wise. It means that the wrath of God is already abiding on us. And the wrath of God will continue to abide on us. It already abides on us because none of us start in a place of neutrality. It's not as though we're all in some sort of waiting room or place of limbo until Jesus comes along, and then we can decide for Him or not, and that's two doors leading to life or to death. The wrath of God already abides upon us. But didn't I say that the ultimate mainspring of all of God's actions is love? Why are we now talking about wrath? It's because we like to too often think purely of love and wrath in our own terms. In our own temperamental terms. But God, when we say that God is both love and wrath, we are talking about God in perfection. Not in passions like we have, but in perfections. God's love is always love, and God's wrath is always wrath. He's unchanging because who he is unchanging. And as the unchanging God comes upon that which is against who he is, there is wrath. But all that he is love. And that is what we receive as we put our trust in him. God is the God of wrath against all works of darkness. Otherwise, he is untrue to himself, untrue even to that love with which he showers upon us by his Spirit. In that sense, there is no true love without the wrath of God, a wrath that abides forever. Those are stark words, aren't they, from John? The words that every one of us needs to hear. And we should tremble. We should especially tremble if we've never put our trust in God, never put our trust in his Saviour Jesus. But surely we should tremble even if we have, to see the deep reality of God's love and his wrath. And that the deciding point of all of that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in any program or movement or church or person or anything else, but in him alone. The great dividing line between the love and the wrath of God. Do we see here finally how all of these verses really sum up the most famous verse of all, or one of the most famous verses of all, from John's Gospel? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, because the wrath of God already abides, but should have eternal life. Nothing more universal, but nothing more exclusive than that great promise and that great explanation of the gospel found in Jesus Christ. May we, as we head out into 2020, may we decrease and may Christ increase, for he is our heavenly witness. He is the beloved Son, filled with the Holy Spirit. He is the giver of our life. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, forgive us when we still put ourselves at the center of all things. May we rather exalt Jesus Christ and live even now in that eternal life that he has given us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.